So far in the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, the subject has been marriage. Is it better to be married or unmarried? If you're married to an unbeliever, is it permissible to unmarry? What if you're engaged? What if you're widowed? And so on. Well, as we continue in 1 Corinthians 7, the subject is going to change, but the question will remain the same. The subject changes in that verses 17 through 24 aren't about marriage. They're about circumcision and slavery. But like marriage, circumcision and slavery are conditions which imply their opposites. You're either married or unmarried, either circumcised or uncircumcised, either slave or free. So the question Paul continues to answer is, should I change my status? Is it better to be slave or free, circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul, perhaps surprisingly, does not recommend change. Are you uncircumcised? Don't seek to be circumcised. Are you unmarried? Don't seek to be married. He tells us our earthly condition isn't the main thing. Whether you're an unmarried, circumcised slave, or a married, uncircumcised freedman, the main thing is keeping the commandments of God. Our earthly status is just the vehicle by which we do that. Here's the passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. His fundamental point he repeats three times. Verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. His perspective is, you ought to remain in the condition you were in when you were called. And as I said, that's a bit surprising because we naturally want better circumstances as opposed to worse. And it seems on any of those spectrums, one state must be better than another. Freedom obviously seems preferable to slavery. A lot of strings attached with the uncircumcision, circumcision. We'll talk about that. But he's already filled us in on marriage, made it clear he thinks you can better serve the Lord in the unmarried state. So that's what he recommends, though he acknowledges not everybody has that gift. We'll talk about freedom as opposed to slavery and circumcision versus uncircumcision. But first, let's get clear on a central idea, that of calling. I'm going to read the passage again. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price, to not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. The term occurs nine times in those eight verses, and it's used in two senses. One, unique to the Bible, is the idea of the call of God, his call to salvation. The other more common meaning has to do with the particular job or life circumstances that an individual is suited for. We talk of someone finding his or her calling in art or business or homemaking or whatever. Paul's writing to people who have been called by God to salvation, telling them not to strive to change their circumstantial calling. That is the situation they were in when they got saved. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who were called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That is Romans 8, 28 through 30. And that's called in that decisive saving act of God sense. But that occurs amidst earthly circumstances. And Paul's saying, whatever those circumstances were, don't strive to change them. Again, our verses 18 through 20. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. No doubt that is Paul's recommendation. Why? Why does he think it's better to remain as you were? There's a couple of profound reasons, both of which involve some nuance. First, because Christianity is about personal salvation, not social reformation. Christianity is about personal salvation, not social reformation. And second, because the end is oh so very near. Why did Paul say, don't worry about changing your earthly circumstances, even with something as desirable as marriage or as undesirable as slavery? Because Christianity is about personal salvation, not social reformation, and the end is near. Let's consider the second point first. The end is near, the end of the age, the end of the world. The authors of the New Testament transparently and pervasively believed they were living on the edge of eternity, in the time of the end. People want to know if we're in the last days, and believe me, I understand the impulse. But the proper biblical answer is yes, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Just drop down a few verses in 1 Corinthians 7. Pick it up at verse 29. But I say this, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Again, Paul, from Romans 13, 11 and following. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Book of Hebrews opens. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In Hebrews 1:2, it's these last days. In 1 Peter 1:20, it's the last times. In 1 John 2:18, it's the last hour. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard now that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, which is how we know that it is the last hour. The end of the world, the end of the age, the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4:7. Without doubt, the New Testament is permeated with this sense of the end. the imminent return of Jesus. It's a fascinatingly practical subject, and certainly one of the main reasons Paul said, don't strive to change your circumstances. However, to be fair, the fact that the end has been near for 2,000 years raises the question of how valid that reasoning is. Because if the nearness of the end is why you shouldn't get married, but scores of generations have passed without the end arriving, it kind of doesn't add up. I have three things to say about this. The first is, it wasn't Paul who stuck us with it, it was Jesus. The very Jesus who told us no one can know the day or the hour of his return is the same Jesus who tells us over and over to keep watch. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming, Matthew 25:13. In computer terms, it's not a bug, it's a feature. We're intended to live with this tension. The ever-present possibility of eternity breaking in helps us keep time and circumstances in perspective. The second point is maybe a small thing, but it sure stuck with me. It's the kind of thing you might pass over unless you were looking for it, but I'm kind of sensitized to it. I believe Paul expected the return of Christ any day. He is the one who said the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:11-13. And I believe Paul was genuinely surprised when he did not live to see that. Toward the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. And it's that last phrase, that's 1 Timothy 6:15. Which he will manifest in his own time. That says so much to me. I think Paul was genuinely surprised at not living to see the second coming. The third thing I have to say about the end, which was near from the beginning yet has still not appeared, is the biblical explanation for it, which comes from someone else, I think, as surprised as Paul was that he had not lived to see it, and that is Peter. Writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which is why Jesus says, therefore, keep watch. We're in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is telling us not to worry about changing our earthly circumstances. He's been talking mainly about marriage, but our particular text has brought up circumcision and slavery. Different particulars, but subject to the same principle. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. That's Paul's answer, and we're talking about why that's his answer. There are two basic reasons, and we just covered one of them, because the time is short, because the end is near. Now, granted, if that's the case, why hasn't the end arrived? A screamingly obvious question, and we've just received the biblical answer. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Told you there's some nuance in these. Whether or not you find that satisfactory is, I guess, a personal matter. But the fact remains, that is the biblical answer. The other reason also involves some nuance, perhaps more. But I decided to talk about it because of its connection with the social turbulence that's going on around us. That connection may not be obvious, but I'll do my best to explain it. I phrased it this way. Christianity is about personal salvation, not social reformation. Christianity is not a philosophy, it's not a social theory, it's not a movement to transform society. There's a reason John 3:16 is as popular as it is. It says so much so clearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Starts with God, got the motivation of his love. He's giving his only begotten Son. There's the incarnation. Whoever believes, there's salvation by faith. And it concludes with heaven and hell. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Hip, hip, hooray for John 3:16. Now, consider some things it does not say. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to establish a just society. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to make the world a better place. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to abolish injustice and discrimination. We could go on and on about what it does not say. But I trust you get the point. Christianity is about personal salvation, not social reformation or revolution or improvement. It has no social agenda at all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever individually, personally believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we got to tease some things apart. Because many of you are thinking, yeah, but if individuals believe in Christ, they become more truthful and better and honest and helpful. And the more people do that, the better society becomes. That's correct. That's correct. But it's downstream. It's a side effect. It's not the goal. And it's vital to understand that difference, because if you begin to think a just society is the goal, individuals will fade from view, and you'll think in terms of whatever classes and groups comprise your oppression equation. Male, female, black, white, rich, poor, north, south, blah, 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 blah. And you'll impose rules and regulations designed to coerce people to behave in a just manner, ever more severely punishing those who don't. And it won't work because it can't, because it misdiagnoses the problem. The problem does not exist at the group level. It's not males as opposed to females, any more than it's black versus white, or the rich over and against the poor. We talked about this in the July 5th sermon. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or, as someone who was brutally tortured in pursuit of a just society, Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it in the Gulag Archipelago, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart. It's not a group problem. It does not have a group solution. It's an individual problem with an individual solution. But someone can hear me say Christianity is about personal salvation, not social reformation, and think, well, what a narrow, self-centered definition. What about the world? What about society? They only matter insofar as they are composed of individuals. Going to shift gears and come at the individual, not social point from a different angle. We're going to talk slavery, which has been a hot topic recently. On Tuesday, July 16th, Virginia Senator Tim Kaine, that's the fellow who was Hillary's running mate, Senator Kaine said on the Senate floor, quote, "The United States didn't inherit slavery from anybody. We created it," unquote. One wishes there was a limit on stupidity. Some level you couldn't possibly drop below. But alas, we have not located it yet. There's plenty about slavery in the Old Testament and the New, which it appears Senator Kaine could benefit from reading. There was plenty of slavery among the native tribes here before the Europeans got here. The simple fact is slavery has been common to human society from the beginning around the world. Very common in New Testament times. Reasonable estimates put the figure around 20% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Probably fair to say the imperial economy was built on slavery. It was certainly integral to Roman life, so much so that slave revolts were a persistent existential threat. They were common enough to number. The Romans called them servile wars. The first from 135 to 132 BC, the second from 104 to 100 BC, and the third led by a gladiator named Spartacus, you may have heard of, from 73 to 71 BC. So what's the point? There was a very practical reason Paul did not recommend slaves seek freedom. In the Roman Empire, one out of every five people was a slave. Slavery was integral to the economy and the society, and slave revolts were an existential threat. You come along with your new religion about how everybody's equal before God, you're already highly suspect because you won't worship the emperor. Now you start talking as if you want to free the slaves? Forget about it. The good confession before Pontius Pilate, Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king. Jesus said, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but it's not, so they don't. Jesus, on the way to the cross, made certain to declare to the Roman government, this is not a revolt against you. And his followers, after the resurrection, made certain to maintain that. Christianity is about personal salvation, not social reformation. First, because the only way you can truly reform a society is through individuals. But second, because if it was anything like a social reform movement, the Romans would have crushed it from the beginning. We preached through Acts a few years ago. You remember the dynamic between the Romans and the Jews as they were wrestling with Christianity. The Jews keep taking the Christians to court, trying to get the Romans to convict them of something, and the Romans keep saying they aren't breaking the law. Well, if Christianity had set out to abolish slavery, it would have been breaking the law and never made it out of the book of Acts. Now, Christianity eventually did abolish slavery, amen, but not because it set out to do so. Just as Christianity eventually raised the status of women, but not because it set out to do so. Christianity's reduced poverty, improved health, expanded freedom, alleviated suffering all over the world, but not because it set out to do that. That's happened because whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the more one believes in him, the more one becomes like him. And the more one becomes like him, the more impact one has for him. And the more impact one has for him, the better the society gets. That's how it works. If you can make individuals better, the downstream effect will be a better society. But if you set out to make a society better, you will never, ever get there because you're going to blow right by individuals and go right to groups. Okay, enough social commentary. Let's close by talking about nothing, at least as he's framed it in the text. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commands of God is what matters. We're going to talk about circumcision and uncircumcision, and so in that sense, talk about nothing. And we'll start with the basics. I'm going to assume everybody knows what circumcision is, and that there's two kinds of fellas, those who've been circumcised and those who have not. Paul says, verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? let him not be circumcised. It's easy to envision how an uncircumcised male could be circumcised. But the idea of a circumcised male becoming uncircumcised is a bit puzzling. Was that perhaps just a metaphor for a circumcised Jew who'd lapsed into behaving like an uncircumcised Gentile? No, it was not a metaphor. There was an actual official surgical procedure for reversing circumcision. I know more about this than I wish I did, but I will spare you the mechanics and simply focus on the reason. Why in the world did that procedure exist? First place, how does anybody know? And secondly, why does anybody care? Reasonable questions, which require some historical background. The conquests of Alexander the Great in the 320s BC spread Greek language and culture from North Africa to India, laying much of the basis for what would become the Roman Empire, but was at that point the Greek Empire. In that vast territory, there were all sorts of subject peoples, including a relatively small group known as the Jews. Now, the Greeks had set out to share the blessings of Greek culture in a process known as Hellenization. The Greeks called themselves Hellenes. That's their name for themselves. So Hellenization is Greekification, in essence. Quoting Wikipedia, Hellenization is the historical spread of ancient Greek culture, religion, and language over foreign peoples conquered by the Greeks following the campaigns of Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC. The result of Hellenization was that elements of Greek origin combined in various forms and degrees with local elements. Now, the Jews were very stubborn, and observing the Mosaic law provided quite a bulwark against Hellenization. But there was a big debate among them about how Greek they could or should become. And here's the final piece to the puzzle. The Greeks were very big on athletic contests. We get the Olympics from them. They were big on working out, training, blah, 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 which of course they did to the gym. They did at the gym. They went to the gym, the gymnasium, which was a building dedicated to physical training. And our word gymnasium comes straight from Greek. That's what the Greeks called them. And they were called that because the Greek word gymnos means naked. And the gymnasium is the naked place. When Greeks trained and competed athletically, they did so in the nude. Sorry if that's TMI, but that's just how they did it. But you can see, understanding that, you can see now how somebody would know whether or not somebody else was circumcised. And in terms of caring, for some Jews, the short answer is they just wanted to fit in. They didn't want to look different. So, now we're going to shift gears and talk about the significance of circumcision for a Jew. Because it was immense. It would be hard to exaggerate. It went back way beyond Moses, straight to Abraham, Genesis 17. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Hard to imagine a bigger deal than that. I'll just point out, you know, in the Gospels, how they were obsessed with keeping the Sabbath and Jesus was always getting in trouble with them because he was breaking their nitpicky Sabbath rules. Well, people that obsessed with the Sabbath actually sat down and officially decided that circumcision was more important than the Sabbath. Circumcision trumped Sabbath. The cutting was a form of work, and on the Sabbath you shall do no work. They determined that keeping the commandment to circumcise on the eighth day was more important to God than violating the commandment not to work. That's how essential and influential circumcision was to them. Which makes it all the more amazing that Paul can toss out a statement like circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. We understand at one level it's not that surprising because he's obviously onto the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law type thing. And we understand that the spirit of the law is more important. We live in a fallen world where things can often get topsy-turvy, and we understand keeping the commandments is more important than checking the right boxes. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying there are some things that are more important than circumcision. He's saying, look at the words, circumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter at all. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, that's a rather stunning statement because, you know, circumcision was a fundamental aspect of covenant obedience and Jewish identity. So basic it could stand for the whole. Jews and Gentiles could just simply be designated as the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And if that weren't enough, it was a matter of great controversy in the early church, which developed under the question, how Jewish do you have to be to follow Jesus? Now, that question ultimately got answered, and the answer is you don't have to be Jewish at all to follow Jesus. Amen. But it took a while to get that answer, and it took a while for that answer to sink in. So in the early decades of the church, it was a live and divisive question. If you'll look at Galatians 2, you'll see Paul confronting Peter and James, the Lord's brother, on the matter. But even Paul was not above bending the rules. We've already referenced Timothy, an early Christian minister to whom Paul wrote two letters. Timothy came from a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. He was not circumcised. But when Paul decided to take him along on a mission trip, this is, I think, Acts 16, 1 through 3, when Paul decided to take him along, he personally circumcised Timothy. That's right. The man who wrote circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. And was anyone called while uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. The man who wrote that insisted that his young protege be circumcised. Why? Well, it's a messy set of circumstances, and I think a fair way to put it is, it wasn't worth the argument. We're leaning into the stumbling block principle here, and that's where we're dealing with a matter that isn't right or wrong in and of itself, but for some reason, some group of people has an idea that it's right or wrong, and then you got to work with them. So are you just going to do it their way, or are you going to make the argument? Biblical answer is, unless it's really important, just do it their way. And Paul apparently followed that reasoning with Timothy. It wasn't worth the argument. So, in sum, Paul has told us not to expend energy trying to change our earthly circumstances, not from unmarried to married, or uncircumcised to circumcised, or slave to free. He said the only thing that counts is keeping the commandments of God. Yet we've seen some nuance and flexibility in how these things are applied. If you're unmarried, don't get married, unless you lack the gift of celibacy, in which case, go ahead and get married. If you're a slave, don't seek your freedom, unless it kind of drops into your lap, in which case, take it and run with it. If you're uncircumcised, don't get circumcised, unless you're going with Paul on a mission trip, in which case it will save him a lot of trouble. So what's the practical point for us? Our circumstances don't matter. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So let us not focus on our circumstances or changing them, waste time pining away, if only this, or I can't wait for that, whether married or unmarried, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, young or old, rich or poor, healthy or sick, whatever your circumstances, don't focus on them. Understand they are simply the vehicle through which you can obey the commandments of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the depth and the color that's involved in your message, and we're want to be able to laugh a little bit at them and laugh a little bit at ourselves. But Lord, we want to do what matters most, which is keep your commandments. Would you help us, cause us to pull our eyes off our circumstances and put them on you and display your character and what you've called us to better. In Jesus' name, amen.